Good morning, folks. It's good to be here with you this morning. For those of you who don't know who I am, except that guy that does announcements, or if you're new here this morning, my name is Nathan Smith. I'm an associate pastor here at Parkview, and it's my privilege to be able to preach to you this morning from God's Word. I'm normally not nervous before I preach, but I definitely was feeling a little nervous this morning. I'm in a season of my life where, honestly, I'm as spread thin as I can remember. And when you burn the candle at both ends and there seems to be a flame in the middle, you kind of running out of wax. And that's how I've, kind of felt this week. And I was working on my sermon. It was just really spread thin. I was thinking, Lord, you better show up. Months ago. Probably 2 months ago, Jeff gave me some choices of passages, and I said, "Well, I just rolled the dice." I'm like, "All right, how about that Ephesians passage?" I just looked at him briefly. Honestly, I really hadn't looked at him at all. He said, "Hey, there's kind of a topic. We're going through these 3:16 passages. Here's some options." I said, "Oh, give." I was just like, "It's all God's word. Give me the Ephesians passage. Let's do that." And I got to be honest with you that preaching from the epistles, or Paul's writings, and it could be Hebrews, but it's challenging for me because you get into these writings and they're deep in theology. And sometimes I find, and maybe this is true for you, and maybe not, don't raise your hand, you might embarrass yourself, but I'll admit it, when I'm reading through, and especially when someone else is reading through the theology of the epistles and the letters to the churches, someone else is reading them, and I find myself getting stuck at about sentence number one. And they read like a whole paragraph. And I'm stuck at sentence number one because I'm trying to figure out what the English means. I'm there. Anyone remember diagramming sentences? Yeah. I'm sitting there and trying to associate pronouns with their antecedents. I'm trying to figure out what is this phrase referring to. And I'm stuck back there while the person is finishing the passage. And I'm like, I'm going to have to go back and read that later. And so when I was preparing for this message, I started reading it, and I probably had to read it 10, 15 times and just slow way down. I'm like, okay, there's a comma there. This phrase, there's a therefore, there is a because of, what is he talking about? And just parsing this thing apart. And it took me quite a long time. And that's fine. I find that a little bit intimidating. And so when I was working on this, I was like, Lord, you gotta help me out here. And I will tell you this, as you put in the time into God's word and you put in the grind, some of you might think that because I'm in ministry and that I've been to Bible college, you might think, well, it's easy for him to read God's word. And that's not necessarily the case. There are times I get into God's word and I read something and I have no idea what that means. And I have to stop and I have to think and I have to pray and I have to dive into it. What does the English mean? What do the English words here mean? And then what is the original meaning? Who was he talking to? What's the audience that he was talking to? What does this mean to me? And I have to dive in and dig deep. And I find, and I found through this message, they're working on this message, that there was just something very powerful here. And the more I dug in, the more excited about it I got. And I found myself thinking this, I really wish someone who was a good preacher was going to preach this. And I wish I could sit in the audience and listen to them. That's what I was thinking. I wish I could listen to some of my favorite preachers, some of my mentors, some of the people that when I listen to them preach, I go, man, I wish I could preach like that. And I wish I could sit in the audience and listen, preach this passage to me. But we got me. So we're all going to have to deal with it. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me, we're going to dive in. Now, we're going to do something a little different today. I have a challenge for you that I think you'll be blessed by if you do it. So I have some young men that I have recruited to hand you out something. They are going to give out a note card to you. All right, that's it. My boys, go ahead and hop up. They're going to pass out note cards. Everyone can get one. If there's a kid in here, they can have one too. They may not necessarily use it, but they can have one if they aren't here. What you're going to do with this note card is you are going to write your name on it. Okay, first and last name. I would advise printing. Okay, if your handwriting is illegible, hand it to your wife and have her print on it for you. That's what I would have to do. Be like, what? This is hieroglyphics. So you're going to write your name on it. And then throughout the course of the sermon, you're going to write down the four main points of this sermon. You don't have to write it expansively. I will repeat them, and you're going to write them down on there. And if you do this, you're going to be able to use this later in the message. Now, I know that our pews, I was thinking this morning, apparently I have sat in the one pew in here that has several pins in it. And because I've sat in that pew with a couple of pins in it, I was thinking there were pins in all the pews. And Tyler comes to me this morning and says, Dad, your plan is not going to work. He's like, there's no pins. I'm like, oh, great. We've sat in the one pew that has pins in it. So we scrounged up every pin that we could find, and there's at least one pin in every row. So if you do not have a pin, you're going to have to share. What you're going to do is you're going to write your name on it. If you have the pin, you're going to write your name down, and then you're going to look down your pew. And if people need the pin, they're going to wave at you. Send it down. You're going to pass it down. They're going to write their name on it. They're going to keep the pin, and then they're going to send it back for each point. Now, we're not moving so fast that there's plenty of time for the pin to make its way back and forth, that there's only one pin per row. And if there's an extra pin around, Jeff's got a pin in the back. There may be, you know, grandmas, mothers, search your purses, find the pins, hand them out. We're going to need them. I think that we are going to be blessed if we do this. So we're going to need them later. So I was in Ephesians chapter 3, and I began reading about verse 13 is where we're going to start. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. It's really important, and I tell my kids this in Sunday school, when you don't understand something in God's Word, and this is true of reading anything, if you don't understand something, number one reason you don't understand it is because you need more context. If you read one verse and you go, what? How is that possible? What does that mean? I don't understand that. How could he say that? You know, what you need to do is you need to expand your reading. You're going to start by reading the verses before and after it. And if that doesn't give you the information that you need, you're going to keep going. And you're going to ask for help. And someone else who has more knowledge of the context of your passage is going to be able to help you. Sometimes you need the context of the whole Bible to understand a passage correctly. That you're going to say, I'm in Ephesians, but what does Genesis have to say about this? What did God say in Genesis that reflects upon this passage? You're going to need that. And so we're going to read 3:16, Ephesians 3:16, but we're going to include the context because it's in a bigger passage that has a depth of meaning. Let's read it, and then let's dive in. It says this. Paul says this, speaking to the Ephesians at the church in Ephesus. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. I guess we might stop right there and go, what afflictions is Paul talking about? Well, at this time, Paul is in prison. Now, he's in prison twice. I was doing a little research on this, realized that he's in prison twice. Now, the first imprisonment is far better than the second. The first imprisonment, he's actually in house arrest. You know, he's gotten the, I don't know if this is celebrity treatment, but I don't know. Whenever I hear about somebody being under house arrest, I'm like, psh, come on, throw him in the big house. It's always some scumbag. Usually he's got a lot of money or something, and the judge says, you know, we're just going to put you under house arrest. We're going to give you the bracelet and the ankle bracelet, and you get to stay in your home, but you're not in jail, probably where you belong. Well, the first imprisonment is house arrest. More than likely, now there's not, no way to be certain, but more than likely, Paul's writing these letters from house arrest. He will be arrested again. He will be thrown in a different prison, and it's going to be far less pleasant. It's not going to be house arrest. In fact, it's more than likely a prison. I was reading about this, and it was a prison. Oh, shoot, it's on the second page. It was a prison called the Mamertine Prison. More than likely, this is where he is, which was known for its darkness, death, and stench. Because they basically just took you and they threw you in a hole. They lowered you down in a hole into a pit. That was your prison cell with many other prisoners. You were in a dark pit. I'm assuming they lowered your food down into you. You didn't leave the pit. There was a sewer off to the side that was used. But this is where you stayed because nobody stayed in prison very long because you're going to be under trial and you were going to be punished or you're going to be set free. You're either going to be killed, set free, or beaten or something like that. But they didn't just keep people in prison. You didn't stay there forever. But regardless, Paul's in prison. He's in chains. This is his context. And so as he's writing to the Ephesian church, he says to them, "So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory." Paul's not in an ideal situation. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted firmly and established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with the fullness of God." Paul likes to write in lengthy sentences, lots of parentheticals and phrases that seem at first to be a little confusing, but in reality, add great depth to what he's saying. So as I began to read through this, and at first I was like, what am I going to preach? What is it that I'm going to say? What is it that Paul is trying to say that he wants us to hear? And as I read through it again and again and again, I realized that there was great emphasis that Paul was putting. He is telling us what he's praying for the church. He says, "This is what I'm praying for you." He says he's on his knees because he does not want them to be discouraged. And I came up with four different things that he's praying for us. And it reminded me of a book that I read once. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Anyone read that book? Right, my mom, I think, read it to me when I was a child. And my mom was a big reader. And we would at bedtime, you know, before we went to bed, she would get us a book and she would read it out loud to us. And this was one of those books. And I would read it later when I got older, but my first hearing of it was my mom reading it to me. And I remember this one scene where the Pevensey children are in Narnia, this land. It's basically a spiritual dimension that they are in. And the land there in Narnia is under a curse. It's winter. Year-round. But then they arrive there. They're at their beaver's house. There's these talking beavers. And they're at the beaver's house. And when they're getting ready to leave the beaver's house, or I think they've left the beaver's house, actually, and the landscape is beginning to change. And the winter seems to be warming up. Snow is melting. The sun's out. Suddenly, the land that was locked down and cold, and if you've ever been where it's cloudy and cold forever, and finally the sun comes out, and begins to melt. It's a really, really good feeling. And that's what they're experiencing. And they run into a person. Person that they'll call in the book, I think they call him Father Christmas or Kris Kringle, but this is Santa Claus. Shows up, St. Nicholas shows up, and he gives them gifts. Now, there's only three of them here at this time because Edmund, if you remember, is with the White Witch. He's not in good company at this point. And they give him these gifts. Aslan, which is the Jesus figure, he's a lion in the book, it says he is on the move. The curse is on its way to being broken. And Santa, St. Nicholas, gives him these gifts. He gives gifts to all of them. And in particular, he gives these gifts to Peter, Susan, and Lucy. To Peter, he gives a sword and a shield because he's going to need them because he's going to be in a war. To Susan, he gives a bow, an arrow, and he tells her that this bow will not easily miss, and gives her a horn. He says, if you blow this horn, help will come to you in your time of need. And to Lucy, the youngest, he gives a small dagger and a little vial of liquid that will heal anyone, no matter how close they are to death. And he gives them these gifts, and they're going to need them. If you're familiar with the rest of the story, these gifts are going to become very important. If you've read the whole series, you know that these gifts come and very, very valuable again and again because they are going to experience great hardship and danger, frustration, hopelessness. And these gifts given to them are going to be necessary for them to survive, necessary for others around them to survive. They're going to need them for their own protection and the protection of others. They need these gifts. Because life is about to get very difficult for them. They will experience danger, adversity, confusion, hopelessness, and impossible situations. They need these gifts. And they have them just when they need them. And it made me think of this when I was reading through what Paul was praying for the Ephesian church. He's praying for them to have things that they are going to need on their journey. So I titled this sermon, Gifts for the Journey, because these are gifts that Paul was praying that he wanted them to have. It's very interesting, and Jeff and I were meeting this morning, and I was talking to Jeff, and I said, Jeff, I said, as I was reading this, and this passage, and Paul is saying, these are the things I'm praying for you, it occurred to me, it doesn't look much like our normal prayer list. It's not that the things we put on our prayer list are wrong or bad, they're not, they're good. But Paul prays different prayers. And I realized that Paul, you know, although he had physical ailments, he did not ask people to pray for him. He prayed for himself. Remember, he had a thorn in his flesh. He said, I prayed repeatedly. I prayed three times, and God told me no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. But he didn't ask others to pray for him for that. But he did ask them to pray for spiritual things. And he was praying spiritual things. Jeff pulled out his Bible. He got excited. He pulled out his Bible. And I was like, man, he got pretty excited about this. And he started flipping through it. What he's done is he has highlighted in his Bible all the times that Paul talks about prayer. And he started reading them. And he's just flipping through, looking for the orange. And he's reading them. And it wasn't there, what we normally pray for. But what he was praying for was spiritual things. Things that have eternal value. Guess what, guys? Our physical health is important to us, but everybody's going to die. One of these days, the physical ailments that we have are going to take us under. There's not one problem that we have. You could be healed once. That doesn't mean you're going to be healed again. And eventually, you will not be healed. That is a guarantee. If everyone was healed every time they prayed, guess what? No one would ever die. We would all live forever. We'd all be young. We'd all look like we did when we were 20. We'd feel like we did when we were 20. If everything we asked for in prayer for God's physical healing happened, we would never die. We would never age. But yet we do. And when we do, the only thing that matters is the spiritual things. Those are the only things that are going to last. And those are the things that Paul is constantly saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. He wanted them to experience the things that were going to make an eternal difference. It's not to say that praying for our physical healing is not wrong. But I am saying this. There are more important things than our physical healing. There are spiritual things that need to happen in each one of our lives that can ensure that not only ourselves but others make it to heaven. And he is on his knees praying that the Ephesian church would experience these gifts. So what is it that he prays for them? Well, in verses 14 through 16, he prays this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his power, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He prays for them to be strong through the power of the Spirit. Have you prayed that for anyone lately? Has anyone prayed that for you lately? That you will be strengthened in your inner person. That you will be strengthened through the Holy Spirit to do things you could not do otherwise. Anyone ever felt weak? You ever run into a situation, you think, I can't do this? You know, when you try to pick up something that's really heavy, the older you get, the more things you go, oop, okay, I need some help. There were things that used to be when I was young, you know, like you need to get such and such in the back of a truck. And you just, you know, when you're young, you pick it up like this. You're like, and you grab it like this. You're like, and you heave it in there. And you make it to about 35. You look at that, and you bend over, and you pick that thing up. And suddenly, the words of every safety man you ever dealt with, they go, lift with your legs, not with your back. And you're like, heck yeah. You're pulling up your jeans, you know. You're getting this thing down here between your legs, and you're like, get that back straight. Okay, yeah, it's my spine. Check. Neck. Check. Knees bent. Yes. Check. Lift. You don't do it without. Ronnie, you know, I work together, and Ronnie has this saying, and it's joking, but he says it in a form of a cadence. He says, all back, no legs. Ronnie, have you learned nothing? He does it for a joke, because I'm always telling him, lift with your legs. The older you get, the more important it is. Lift correctly, and the more often you go, you try something, you go, I ain't doing that, I ain't moving that. Some young guy comes along, he's like, I got this. He heaves it up, and you're like, no, that's a team lift right there. He's like, it only weighs 25 pounds. Yeah, that's a team lift. When you run into something heavy, and it's really, truly heavy, and you know you don't have enough physical strength, you need help. You're going to find a hoist. You're going to get a tractor. You want a skid steer with a loader. You want somebody else to grab a hold. You're like, we got to move a piano. You don't do it by yourself. You're like, you're calling the whole church. Get the piano. Who's got the rollers? Anybody want to rent a lift for this thing? Do we have to go upstairs? Because if so, I'm out. Right? When you know you don't have enough strength, you seek help. How many of us have run into things in life, experiences in life, when it happens, you go, I ain't got enough for this. This guy right here. Friday morning, I'm working on my house. My poor son, Tyler, he's been working with me on this house. He helps me tons on it. And he has to put up with Dad when Dad's ready to find some gasoline and a match. He doesn't say anything. He just... I think he's going to remember these the rest of his life. He's going to tell his kids, you should have seen my dad when we were working on that house. It was Friday morning. It's end of September. It's not supposed to be 90 degrees. We're sanding floors. Guess what you can't have when you're sanding floors? You can't have a fan. You know what else you got to wear when you're sanding floors? A stupid dust mask. I'm suffocating. I'm hot. I'm soaked with sweat. It's only been 5 minutes. I'm ready to be done. Tyler's just sanding away. Oh, man. When we run into things and we know we don't have enough, we need help. We've all run into things in life that had nothing to do with physical strength. And the white flag was going up. And we're going, I need help. Cannot do this. Paul is praying that they will be strengthened through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that dwells inside of the believer, that will strengthen them in their inner man to do things you cannot do on your own. You're tapped out, the Holy Spirit is not. You can't, He can. You don't have the capacity to forgive, He does. You don't have the strength to carry on, you want to give up, the Holy Spirit has not yet given up. The Holy Spirit has not laid down on the floor and died. The Holy Spirit hasn't gone, that's too much for me. The Holy Spirit does not have that capacity to give up. The Holy Spirit doesn't quit. He doesn't run out. And that's what Paul is praying for them. I just took a quick, and this was a quick survey through the Bible. You have a good Bible app, you can do a quick survey. You type in the Holy Spirit and maybe type in a word with it, power. I use the Logos software. It's awesome. It's a free app. Get it. Help you big time in studying God's Word. You just double tap a word, do a word study on it, just like that. What does the word mean? Where else is this used? How can I understand this better? You can find out within seconds. Quick survey through the Bible about where the Spirit works. Exodus 31:3 gives wisdom and skill and knowledge and craftsmanship. In Micah 3:8, it says, gives Micah power to declare the truth about sin. That's not easy. In Judges 13-16, it gives our man Samson the power to tear apart a lion, kill his enemies by the dozens and hundreds, carry the city gates, breaks his bonds, and brings down the temple of a false god through the power of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2, gives Azariah the power for a bold call to a backslidden people to seek God. That's not easy. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up to heaven, sees the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, and goes with courage to his own death. That's what the Holy Spirit has the capacity to do. What problem are you facing in your life that the Holy Spirit doesn't have the capacity to handle? The answer to that question is nothing. Where you run out, the Holy Spirit's just beginning. It's easy for the Holy Spirit. He has the capacity. to give you strength. And Paul prays this for them. He wants them to experience the power of the Holy Spirit to do things they cannot do on their own. And the first thing he says that he wants them to be strong for, it's actually kind of interesting. It's in verse 17. If you turn to verse, so the first thing you should be writing on your card, just a reminder, is that you'll be put strengthened by the Holy Spirit. You got your name on there, and you have on there, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Number two in verse 17 says this, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's number two. That Christ will dwell in my heart through faith. What is he talking about? Does this not sound to you like what happens at the moment of salvation? Where by faith, Christ dwells in your heart? He comes and resides inside of you? I think Paul's talking, he desires them to experience salvation. Just because they're in the church doesn't mean they're saved. I know that's a little shocking to some of us. You can go to church your whole life and not be saved. I may have mentioned this before, but I ran into a guy once at a church. He was known as the cussing elder because that's what he was known for. That and fighting. He got in a fight in downtown Independence. Elder in the church. A prolific cusser, apparently, and a fighter. And during a revival, he said to me after one of my messages, he said, you know what? I've gone to church my whole life, and I don't think I've understood the gospel as you've presented it. It wasn't anything complicated. It was merely the fact that God wanted to change him, to make him not act like him and act more like Jesus. You can go to church your whole life. In fact, there are many things we associate with salvation. There's many concepts that are tied to salvation. If you read through the New Testament, you find so many concepts that are tied directly to salvation. But there is one superior concept, and it is faith. Excuse me. We talk about belief, and belief is important, but it is not superior to faith. In fact, it is inferior to faith. How so? How can belief be inferior to faith? Well, guess what? You can believe and not be saved. Do you know that? You can believe in Jesus. You can ask, do you believe in God? I remember when I was in grade school, I was like, I felt like maybe if I asked, like, what I would like find out from my grades, because I felt kind of convicted as a grade schooler that maybe I should, you know, maybe share with my friends, but I was too scared. So I was like, what I did was like, when I would listen, oh, they go to church. Okay, that's good. Yeah, they're saved. Or I'd listen and they say, when somebody said, do you believe in God? And they're like, yeah, I believe in God. I'm like, shoo, I don't have any responsibilities. They're saved. You know what the Bible has to say about belief? Do you know that in the book of James, it says that, James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you believe? Great. This is paraphrased. You believe? That's terrific. So do the demons. Look it up. James chapter 2, verse 17. You believe? That's terrific. So do the demons, and they shudder. Belief is not enough. You can believe all the right things about Jesus. You can believe he's the Son of God. You can believe he died and rose for you. He's coming back. You can believe everything correct. You can believe that this is the Word of God. You can believe everything. The demons believe this is the Word of God. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons believe he's coming back. The demons believe that he died for sin. They are not saved. And if belief is the only thing you've got, then nor are you. Shocking. Maybe frightening. Because you can believe everything correctly but not be saved because you must first start with faith. Well, what about repentance and confession? Because those are things we tie to salvation. Repentance and confession, right? We have to repent to be saved. We have to confess to be saved. If you confess the name of the Lord, I will confess you before men. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. That's what Jesus said. We got to confess, right? Confess that he is Lord. Confess that Jesus is my Savior. Yes, but guess what? Those are things that can change. Well, you can confess Jesus. You can get up in front of the church and say, I believe, and repeat after me. You can do that. And you cannot be saved because those can be just words. You can repent, and later in your life, you can walk away. Ultimately, they're works. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "It's for grace that you were saved by faith. And this, even this, faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast." Can you imagine if it was by works? We'd be proud of ourselves for repenting. We'd be proud of our confession. "Oh, I confess to everybody. I talk about it at work. I talk about it at school. I talk about it everywhere I go. Man, I'm in every chat room. I'm in every comment section. You know, I'm confessing Jesus like crazy. I'm a keyboard warrior confessing Jesus." But that's not how you're saved. It is by grace through faith, not by works. But what it says is this, at the end of that passage, "So we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus," what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them." Your good works are important because God prepared you for them in advance. He gave you faith so that you could do good works. He didn't give you good works so you could have faith. He didn't give you good works to do so that you could be saved and earn your way into heaven. No, He gave you faith for good works. In fact, James will talk about this again. He'll say, do your good works, because that's how you show that your faith is real. He says, you have works, great. I have faith. I'll show you my faith through my works. Real faith expresses itself through things such as repentance, confession. This one might get a little touchy here, folks, because we've got to talk about baptism. Is baptism equal salvation? No. Guess what? You can be baptized and not end up in heaven. You can be baptized and not even be a follower of Christ. You can get wet. We can bring you up here today, dunk you in this water, rise to newness of life, and you still not have faith and be unchanged. And you just took a public bath. You can be baptized and not be saved. How do I know this? Well, it's not just me saying this. The Word of God gives us evidence. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24, read about Simon the sorcerer. It's a really interesting passage. It tells us specifically that he's baptized. And then not very long after that, we realize why he was baptized, because he thought there was some advantage for him. He wanted to fit in, and when he finds out that the Holy Spirit's gift that was then given by the laying on of hands in this situation, he says, "Oh, I want that." He says, "Can I have that gift? I want to be able to give the Holy Spirit." And he is confronted, and Peter basically tells him, "You are going to hell, brother. Repent." He is baptized, but yet he is living in the flesh. And they tell him, "You need to repent, brother, because you're not on the path to heaven." Ananias and Sapphira are part of the church. We don't know specifically if they were baptized, but I think we can make a pretty good assumption that they were. And yet they're baptized apparently for the wrong reasons, because they want acknowledgement in the church. And they die after lying about what they give. Baptism is not a guarantee of your salvation, but it is a response to your faith. All those things that we just talked about, belief. Guess what? But belief actually starts at the beginning, but it doesn't save you. You have to believe first, and then you place your faith. And then when your faith is in Christ, you are then repentant. You are then confessing, and then you are then baptized. But faith is the foundation. And without it, no one can please God. You are saved by faith. And these then come as responses of a real faith. Now, that was number two. He wants you to be saved. He wants Christ to dwell in your heart. Third, he wants, in verse 18, let's read it. It says this, "May be that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, and the height, and the depth of God's love." Your version might say grasp. This version says comprehend. The word that's used there is actually often translated grasp or to get a hold of, to seize. Why is it that he wants you to be able to seize a hold of how wide and how high and how tall and the breadth and the length? Why is it he wants you to grab that concept about God's love? Hold on to it. How big, how enormous God's love is. I don't think we have to look very far into our human nature to realize why he wants us to grab a hold of the enormity of God's love, the unfathomable greatness of his love. And he says, grab it, seize it, hold on to it. You know why? Because we so easily let things slip through our fingers. Think about the last time you experienced a terrible heartbreak. And tell me if there wasn't a moment where you doubted God's love. It's not just you. It can easily be all of us. And in a moment where we experience great loss, hopelessness, frustration, disappointment, and we go, God, if you loved me, how? Why? And that is the human nature. Now we run into this moment where life gets really, really hard. And we go, God, if you really loved me, how could you let this happen? And Paul says, hold on to how great God's love for you is. Because you're going to want a moment to let that slip through your fingers. God's love is great. You know, in the moment, if we thought about it, especially as parents, grandparents, if you've ever had a position of authority, you realize that the very logic that causes us to doubt God's love is the very logic we use for the foundation of parenting. Right? Can you imagine if we just took away all difficulty from our children? All pain, all discomfort? Can you imagine if you took an infant and you never taught him to eat with a fork or a spoon? You never taught him to be kind, never taught him to share, because sharing's hard. And when a little child grabs something from another child and takes their toy and then clobbers them in the head with it, and you didn't do anything, if he didn't experience discipline, if they didn't experience hardship, if they didn't have to learn hard things, what would happen to that child? We all know what would happen. They would become so wildly dysfunctional, they could not function in society at all. To call them a brat would be an understatement. They would be a criminal, a sociopath, a mass murderer. They would have no empathy. They would have no concern for others. And only by hardship and difficulty and trial and discipline do they grow up to be good adults. And we all know that to be a fact. But yet, when we experience pain and difficulty and hardship, there is that moment where we go, why, how? But yet, we would never take those things away from our own children, because they need them to become who we want them to be. Not everything does God send our way, but he does allow it. The Bible tells us why. Because he will work all things for good. Romans 8:28. And why is he doing that? Because his love is big. He will take every disappointment in your life and work it for good if you are found in Christ Jesus, if he dwells in your heart. He will take every disappointment, every pain, every suffering, and he will work it for good. Guaranteed, that's a promise. Because he loves you with a huge love. That's the third thing you're going to write on your paper, on your note card, that you will grasp how great God's love is. And he prays one last thing. And it's when it gets kind of personal. And he says in verse 19, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Not only that you will grasp and hold on to God's love, but that you will know it. That you will know it in a very personal way. Do you know God's love? It made me think of something that Job said. Job experienced such great hardship and great difficulty. He has no idea why. Do you realize he never gets an answer? God does not. Job asks and asks and asks and asks. Why? He has two terrible friends who try to tell him why, but they don't know. And they make God mad because they're really bad at it. They're bad at guessing. And they make things worse for Job. And Job experiences all this hardship, and God just only, the only answer God gives him is, I'm God. I'm really big. I need you to trust me. And Job says this, chapter 42, verse 5. My ears had heard of you before, but now my eyes have seen you. Something's changed for Job through his hardship. He'd heard of God. He knew of God. But now he'd seen him. He knows God now, like he didn't know him before. Do you know Christ's love? And that's the fourth thing you're going to write on that paper. That I will know Christ's love. And you can underline know. Like that's that know. Not just like, oh, I know it. No, it's you know it. You've experienced it. Becomes a part of who you are. Now, I'm going to give you a minute to make sure everybody's gotten written down. We are going to do something with these cards. Here in a moment, when everybody's going to run down, you're going to pass them to the center. And my young men are going to pick them up. And then they're going to switch sides. And if you handed out a card, just raise your hand, you handed out a card, and they'll make sure you get one back. But it's not going to be your name on it, is it? We may not have even numbers on each side, so there may be some that we, if you don't get one, raise your hand, there should be enough. If everyone fill one out and you raise your hand to get one back, there should be one, everybody should get one. And you know what you're going to do with this? What I'm challenging you to do with this is make this a part of your prayer list. You're going to take that note card home. And you're going to put it somewhere where you're going to see it every day. You're going to put it in your dashboard. You're going to put it on your bathroom mirror. You're going to put it on your bedside table. You're going to put it somewhere where you're going to see it. And then when you see it, every day, you're going to take, what would it take? 2 minutes to pray for that person by name that they will experience those four things. What could happen in this group of people if we prayed those four things for each other for the next year? What happens in our lives when we're praying these things for each other? Well, you can still pray for them for their physical well-being, but what happens if we pray for their spiritual health? What happens if we pray for them to be strengthened in the inner man? What happens if we pray that they will have strength? What happens if we pray that they will understand and be able to grasp the greatness of God's love? What happens if we pray that they will know Christ's love? That he will dwell in their hearts by faith. What happens if we pray that for each other? You may get a card for someone who's not saved, and as you pray for them every day, that God will dwell in their heart through faith, that God does a work in their heart, and they're saved because of your prayer. You might get a card for someone who's struggling. You don't know they're struggling. You don't know they're going through hardship. You don't know they're doubting because they don't tell anyone. They don't tell you that when they're alone, that they doubt that God loves them, that they're valuable, that they're important, that his love is so wide and great. They don't tell you that. But you're praying for them to hold on to God's love. What happens if we do that? Pass them to the middle. Boys, gather them up and pass them back out. What you do with this card will be up to you. In church, we call this decision time. And really, sometimes we maybe equate this with like making a first-time decision to follow Christ. And that is certainly one of the things you could do right now. Then maybe you're sitting in your pew in your chair. You're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't think Christ is dwelling in my heart in faith. Now, I've done some of those other things, but I don't think he's there in faith. It hasn't changed my life. Maybe that's you, and you need to make a decision or pass those things back out, guys. If you had one, raise your hand. Make sure that everybody who had one gets one back. And I'm challenging you to pray for that person. Now, here's something else you can do with this. One, you're going to make a couple decisions, okay? Several decisions available, right? One is you want to be saved by faith. You're going to come. You're going to be baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell you. That can happen today. That's one decision. Number two, you're going to decide you are committing to pray for this person. You are going to do it. You are going to be intentional. You are going to pray for this person every day for the next year, and you are going to be committed to lifting them up the way Paul was lifting up the Ephesian church. You are going to do it. That's the second decision that you can make right now. And then there's a third one, and I think this one's a really cool one. He said, if you don't know the person on your card, and even if you do, you're going to find that person after church, tonight at the fish fry, next week at church. If you don't know who they are, you're going to ask somebody, help me find this person, and then you're going to tell them, I'm praying these for you. I am praying for you every day. What happens if this church commits to doing this? Well, I don't know exactly, but I bet it'll be awesome. I put my sermon away too early because the easiest way for me to find it would just read it off my page. Oops, that's the wrong sermon. I almost read something off of last time's sermon. But he says this, verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3. Now, to the one who is able to do beyond all measure, more than all that we ask or think, according with the power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I want to see God do things in this church that defy our imagination, that Jeff and I haven't even conceived when we think about the vision for this church. It hasn't even occurred to us that could happen. How about some of those things happen this year? You know how it starts? We start praying for one another. And we pray those four things. This could be an incredible year, folks. I'm going to pray. We're going to stand. And we're going to sing a hymn of decision. And I'm challenging every single person in this room to make a decision. If you feel uncomfortable, great. I'm challenging every single one of us to make a decision that you are going to do something with today's sermon. You are not going to let the Word of God go in and out and do nothing. Let it do its good work in you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that your love is so great, so wide. Lord, you died on a cross. You were beaten and punished. You suffered the very wrath of God. That's how great and wide your love is. Because you long to be with us. You long for us to be with you. Lord, you are a God of love. In fact, you tell us that you are love. Lord, may we make a decision today, an act of love for you, the people we go to church with, that we are going to pray for one another. Lord, may we be rooted in love. May we pray over one another, bended knees. We're going to teach our children to pray. Lord, that we are going to be committed to growing your kingdom right here, Parkview Christian Church. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.